more than any other time of year, there's a lot to get ready for Christmas, right? We start planning for it well in advance of the 24th or the 25th of December. We plan for it because we feel the extra weight that comes along with Christmas, right? There's lots of expectations of the season, obviously decorating and finding the perfect gift for that person, finding where you put your ugly Christmas sweater from the year before that you're going to have to wear to several Christmas, commitments, going to Christmas parties, hosting Christmas parties, hosting family, trying to figure out how you're going to get to see everybody that you don't normally get to see and say, oh, we'll get together over the holidays, and trying to figure that in. And we prepare for Christmas in that season because we know it's coming. We plan, we schedule, we organize, we prioritize. But what would happen if Christmas suddenly just happened without any warning, like in July? It's all of a sudden Christmas. Like, I'm imagining that would be life-altering. We watched a little bit of the movie last night, Christmas with the Cranks. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's about a family that decides they're going to go away. They're not going to do Christmas with their neighborhood. They're just going to go away. And at the last minute, their daughter comes home and they change their plans, and they begin to have Christmas as if it's just happened. And it's like they're just running all over the place. It definitely is life-altering. Well, maybe that's how our Mary from the play, who's 31 weeks pregnant, maybe that's how she felt when she and her husband found out that they were having a baby. Two in college and another in the womb was not how Mary had sort of mapped out her life, or how her and her husband had mapped out this season unfolding. And she said they had some pretty exciting plans. We don't know what they were. Maybe it's travel. It's certainly a lot of, she had a lot of plans on her mind. But whatever those plans may be, coupling those plans with college tuition and diapers and baby formula was probably not what she had in mind. And she's feeling the weight of those things. And perhaps she's feeling the weight of trying to figure out how the plans they had are going to have to pivot. And trying to figure out how to do that would be more than just a little overwhelming. Well, that word weight is kind of an appropriate word when we're talking about Christmas. The Hebrew word for weight is the word kavod. And it actually means weight, but it doesn't just mean weight. It also means glory. It means glory. And so weight and glory kind of are the same thing. And the glory, when we think about the glory of Christmas, there certainly is an aspect of weightiness, right? Of importance, or maybe majesty about it all. It's in the glory, and we're going to be talking about this over the next number of weeks, it's in the glory of the Christmas story that God reminds us that he knows a thing or two about the plans that he has for all things and for our lives. And he wants us to remind us. And what we're going to really be talking about over the next number of weeks is that the heaviness that we may have, maybe as we think about the expectations of Christmas, and some of those are good expectations, but others might be having a heaviness that's much more difficult to deal with. And what God wants us to know is that the heaviness of those circumstances, maybe that season of life that we're in, can be carried along by the glory of his character. Because it seems that God, if we know anything about God, he has this pattern of planning things in our lives that are almost always different than the way that we had mapped things out. Most of our plans are natural plans, right? They come with a schedule, and they come with, things that we want to see done. But God tends to be way much more on the supernatural end of things, as they were for a young teenage girl 2,000 years ago. And when we first encounter Mary in the pages of the New Testament, she's an Israelite living in a small town. And the Israelites, God's chosen people, they were once a mighty nation that they and thrived under the kings, King David and King Solomon. But they were now a divided nation. They were divided into Israel and to Judah. And they had been ruled for many, many, many years by evil kings that led them away from worshiping God, Yahweh. These kings were concerned about what they could get out of the people. And then along comes Alexander the Great, and he conquers Palestine, and he establishes Greek culture. and, you know, Greek religious practices. And then the Romans conquered the Greeks, and they established their own culture and religious practices. And the people, Israel, they were weary, and they were burdened. But prophets would come along, and they would speak about this coming day when a Messiah, a great and future king, would come to rescue and restore Israel to their former glory days. But at this point, when we encounter Mary, those promises had become increasingly difficult to hold on to because it seemed like God had moved on. Because at this point, when we encounter Mary, it had been over 400 years since God had spoken anything through a prophet. And so the people had wondered, is this Messiah ever going to come? And if he comes, would he come during their lifetime? And if he comes, would he come to their neck of the woods? And they become cynical about the promises of God. And really, a cynical person is somebody who's lost hope. And that's what you could say would fit the bill for Israel. And yet, in the midst of a people who'd lost heart, in a world that C.S. Lewis might describe as being always winter and never Christmas, the curtain rises on the opening act of the greatest story in all of human history. The coming to earth of the Son of God. And God doesn't make this announcement to the king's daughter or to the elite in the Jewish society, but rather to a poor, unsuspecting, and seemingly unimportant Jewish girl in an insignificant town called Nazareth. And really, just as Mary in the play said, there's no character more unlikely to be at the center of this particular story than Mary. She wasn't looking to make a name for herself. She was just really like every other peasant girl in Nazareth. She was looking just to survive. And from all the indications, her life would not be extraordinary. She might marry. She might have children. She would probably never travel more than a couple of miles outside of her home. And one day, she would be no more, just like thousands before her. Respectfully, Mary is an insignificant girl in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And then the curtain rises, and an angel appears. And this story is probably familiar to most of us. And when we think about angels appearing, we might think, oh, in those days it was fairly common. Right? Happened like all the time. Our culture, we see the supernatural in all things, like in books and in movies, and, you know, kind of like it becomes the thing of culture. But in the thousands of years of recorded history in the Bible, there are only a very few moments where that speak about angels showing up. And Luke records Mary's initial response to the presence of an angel. And actually, Luke records a lot about Mary's response to the angel. And I wonder if it's because he wanted everyone, and particularly us, to see an example of what real, authentic, and honest faith is all about. And so this angel gives Mary a message from God, the first message in over 400 years, and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." You who are highly favored. Mary's got to be thinking, what did I do, right? What did I do to be highly favored, to warrant some kind of special favor? Nothing. God simply chose her to be part of something extraordinary. And we read that when she has this experience, when the angel speaks to her, we read she was greatly troubled at his words. And she wondered what kind of a greeting this could be. And the truth is, of course she's troubled. I mean, who wouldn't be? She's probably wondering, is this a hallucination? Was it the hummus I ate last night? I know it wasn't pork. You'll get that in a couple seconds. But the word wondered is actually a very important word. It's actually an accounting word. It means to add things up, to calculate, to ponder, to weigh. In other words, it's to make an audit of what was happening. Mary shows us that responding in faith is a whole person experience. It involves our intellect. It's not just, okay, right? The angel continues, because obviously she was afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid, Mary. And I would need that too. A lot of us think, oh, I'd love to see an angel. If you read in the recorded history of the Bible, the appearances of angels, they always say what? Don't be afraid. Because I would imagine it's pretty scary. But the angel says, don't be afraid, Mary. In other words, she's wondering what's happening here. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, or his ancestor, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, picture yourself in this situation. I've heard people say, you know, I'm not religious. Religious people just believe these kinds of things, right? They don't question. Whereas I'm way too skeptical for faith. I've heard people say that. But in this situation, nobody could accuse Mary of being, you know, of having blind faith, because we see real authentic faith here. She asks, how will this be since I'm a virgin? How's this going to be? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's when Mary says, oh, well, that explains everything. I get it now. I get it. That's not what she said, right? It's not what she said. In fact, the barriers that she had against believing this message are just as big as the barriers that you and I may have in believing the Christmas message. And yet, a combination of evidence and experience broke through those barriers, and she came to a place where she accepted and she trusted. And that's the way that faith, that real faith, works. Mary doubted. She used her reason. She asked questions. She asked a very important question. And that's just like what we need to be able to do today if we're going to exercise faith. And actually, what we see, if you look through the pages of the Bible, we see that the Bible's view of doubt is actually very nuanced, and it's very, very gracious. In lots of circles today, skepticism and doubt are important. On the other hand, there are probably a lot in, you know, particularly conservative or traditional religious circles where any kind of questioning or doubt is seen to be bad, right? Maybe you have in the past. We encourage questions here. We have a whole, a little piece of paper where you can say, I got a question. I want to ask it. Asking a question is the beginning of a journey. It's the word quest. It's important. But you might have had in the past questions about the Bible or about faith. And maybe you said, you know, I'm not sure about this. And you might have experienced somebody telling you, well, you shouldn't doubt. You know, you just have to have faith. You have to believe. But what we see in the Bible is neither view. There's a kind of a doubt that is the sign of a closed mind. And there is a kind of doubt that's a sign of an open mind, right? Some doubt seeks answers. And some doubt is used as a defense against the possibility of answers. There are people like Mary, I'm sure there are people like Mary here, who are open to the truth. And they're willing to let go of some of that sovereignty over their lives if they could be shown that the truth is other than what they thought. And there are others who use doubt as a way of staying in control of their lives and keeping their minds closed. The truth is, we're all going to have doubts, right? The question is, what kind of doubt do you and I have? So Mary responds to the angel thoughtfully, but she also responds gradually. Right? Mary's faith, her trust, her acceptance comes in stages. And to be a follower of Jesus, to take a step of faith, Christian faith, takes the commitment of our whole life. But very few people go from being uncommitted to being fully committed in one single stroke, or in the pages of Scripture, in one single verse, as it might seem to be. It's a journey that looks different for lots of people. Mary's first reaction is, how can this be? which is a very polite way of saying this is wacky. It's actually impossible. And Mary's question is really a question for the ages, right? It's the question we all should at some point take time and have the courage to ask. And the pages of the Bible are actually full of people asking the question, how, right? Abraham wondered how God could possibly make him a father of nations when his wife could not have children. All throughout the time of when Israel was enslaved in Egypt and the prophets were speaking, and then after that the prophets would continue to speak and they would deliver God's words, and likely the prophets themselves wondered how all of this could happen. And the truth is, Mary's question is our question. And Christianity, Christmas, isn't a fable. It's a miracle. And these things they can't be accomplished by just human means. It's not magic. It's majestic. And I don't know what your reality is or has been about God and Jesus, where you kind of fit on that. But I would say this. I'm actually not sure it's possible to grasp it all unless you've heard the Christian message and at some point you found it to be wacky too. And I mean no disrespect by that. What I'm saying is, I don't think you can really understand it unless you've been skeptical of it at some point and really looked at it. Really looked at it. Mary finds all of this very hard to believe, but her reaction is measured. She doesn't stop the conversation. She doesn't close off. She asks for more information. And we don't know how long this conversation took place. In the pages of Scripture, it's very short. But we don't know how long. We don't know how long these things were pondered before Luke, is writing the story down years later, and it looks like it happened in seconds when, in fact, it could have happened. The conversation could have happened, and then he's interviewing Mary, and he writes down her thoughts, and it takes a long time for her to get to this point. But at some point, she says to the angel, she tells Luke, "I said, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I am the Lord's servant. May what you have said to me be fulfilled." Now, she's not saying, "Oh, it's all clear now. I get it." Nor is she saying, "I love this plan. I'm excited to be a part of this plan." She's saying, "It doesn't make sense to me, but I will follow. I'll engage." And sometimes you can only do what Mary does, right? Just trust despite fears and reservations, because that gives us a foothold, really, to move forward. And it doesn't sound like faith, but it actually is. A few years ago, I remember speaking to a young lady who was coming to church regularly, and we got into a conversation, and I asked her, where are you at in terms of who Jesus is and a relationship with God? And she said, I remember her saying something to me like, I used to think that Christianity was ridiculous, I remember her saying. She said, "I don't now. In fact, I think the alternatives are even less, credible. And I don't," she said, "I don't have any good reason not to embrace it." She said to me, "I still don't feel it, and I'm scared, really, of what it will all mean. But here I am. I want it," is what she said. "I want it. I just don't know how to receive it." It was a journey, and I'm sure that's how Mary felt moving forward. I want it. I just don't know how to receive it. And the question I always ask is, why does faith, why does it take so long? Why is it such a journey? Why does it follow so many different paths for different people? I think it's because faith, the kind that God has graced us with, isn't something you simply decide in yourself that, okay, I'm going to exercise this. This is what's going to happen. Over the years, I don't think I've ever met anybody who came to faith, to put their faith in Jesus, by simply saying, "I'm going to develop my faith and I'm going to carry out this plan, this faith journey. The truth is, God has to open our hearts. It's a gracious gift. And he has to help us break through the things that our prejudices, our denials. And I think one of the real marks of authentic Christian faith is the sense that there is something happening that's outside of us. Something is happening. Someone is dealing with us, guiding us. And we begin to see things that we didn't see before. We begin to ask questions we didn't ask before. We begin to hold on to things that we would easily have dismissed before, and we start looking at them. And we begin to see that there's a plausibility, there's a credibility to it. Now, Mary in the pages of the Bible, she lived in a speck of a town called Nazareth. And to get to Nazareth, you had to bypass Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the center of, you know, religious life amongst the Jews. You actually, to get to Nazareth, you had to head straight to the part of the Roman Empire that was the least desirable. It was a place called Judea. And Nazareth was such a backwater town that Nathanael, who eventually, you know, got to meet Jesus and eventually became one of his followers, upon hearing about this guy, this rabbi from Nazareth, who was, you know, developing a, you know, a following, was teaching, when Nathanael heard about him, the first thing he said about Jesus was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that place?" And you might be in a season of circumstance where you're asking that question: can anything good come out of this season in my life? And the glory, the weight of Christmas tells us yes, and here's how. God visits this young teenager, Mary, in a small town on the backside of the Roman Empire, but that visit was planned long ago. The Apostle Paul, who, you know, was a skeptic of the whole Christmas narrative, before he had his own supernatural, unlikely encounter with God, he wrote that all of this happened when the fullness of time had come, or when the set time had come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem all of us under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship, adoption to being called the children of God. There is a plan when it was just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, is how Paul said it. I don't know if any of you have seen this particular picture. It was painted not that long ago by a Catholic nun. I'm trying to think of her last name is Robertson. It's become a popular icon at Christmas time. Maybe you've seen it. In the picture, we see Mary is consoling Eve. Eve is downcast, and Mary is redirecting sort of Eve's gaze onto Mary's stomach. And in Eve's hand is, in one of Eve's hands is the fruit, right? Maybe it's an apple, the forbidden fruit that they ate. But her other hand is on Mary's stomach, really reflecting on the way the nun wrote the idea, was that she's reflecting on the fruit of Mary's womb, who will one day defeat the sin and death that was ushered in by the first family. And underneath their feet is a snake, and that snake is entangling Eve. But Mary is stepping on the head of the snake, which was talked about long ago in the book of Genesis. Mary's obedience would help lead to the healing of the results of Eve's and Adam's disobedience. And that was first promised when Adam and Eve, who chose to listen to a voice other than God, and they ate from the tree, God's rescue of humanity weaves its way all throughout Scripture. If you want to look at the Bible in one kind of overarching, it's a redemption story. It's a rescue story from the beginning to the very, very end. God promised that through a man named Abraham, all nations would be blessed, and then Abraham's family would become a nation. And even when that family was conquered by Egypt, God's promise to send a Messiah was not nullified. Later, when the people of God were in their most, you know, most distress, They were scattered. They were rebellious. They were disillusioned. God continued to speak through his prophets. A new kingdom would come. A new king would come. And this king would be birthed from a young virgin. And the prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And the beautiful name Emmanuel means God is with us. God is with us, the creator of everything. At this point, the world might have been asleep. Israel was not ready. But on that day when God visited Mary, this plan, this eternal plan of redemption for humanity was right on schedule. And so we see Mary. Mary responds humbly. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And she's not saying it through gritted teeth, right? Like, "You hold all the cards anyways, God, so I don't have any other choice." When she says, "I'm the Lord's servant," she's grounding that decision in the reality that he's God, he's creator, he's keeper. And she doesn't, and we don't have the knowledge that he does, or the power that he does, or the right to tell him what he needs to do. And if you think for a moment, all that's being asked of Mary, because certainly Mary certainly did, she's about to have a child, and even if Joseph, who she's engaged to, even if he chose to stay with her, people are going to do the math, right? Oh, let me see. Married on this date, baby born on that date. Hey, wait a minute. She knew that in her small town, in a traditional society, she would always, always be seen as the bearer of an illegitimate child. The whole community would have their opinion that they thought that, well, either she had sex with Joseph before they were married, or that she'd been unfaithful to Joseph. She knew what she was getting into. But she said, "Whatever comes, I accept it." And Mary surrendered. And that's not a word we like to use, but that's what she did. Mary actually connects God's promise to Abraham with God's promise to her. God said to Abraham, "I'm going to bring salvation to the whole world through your family." And Abraham says, "What do you want me to do?" And God says, "I want you to step out. I want you to surrender. I want you to leave your homeland, leave your community, leave everything that you know. I want you to leave your security." And Abraham says, "Well, where do you want me to go?" God says, "Trust me. I will tell you later." And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going to be going. It's the exact same thing with Mary. Maybe most of the young girls, she had dreams of what life would be like, right? Maybe I'm going to marry Joseph, and this is, you know, he's building a room onto his home, and it's going to look like this, and maybe we're going to have this many children, and it's going to be this, and all of that, God's visit through an angel puts all of that into doubt. She has no idea. She has a pretty good idea, but she has no idea of what it's actually going to look like. And she says, "I'm your servant." And she goes out not knowing where things would go. And that's actually very similar to anybody that wants to follow Jesus. Basically doing the same thing that Abraham and Mary did before us. Becoming a follower of Jesus, choosing to place our trust in what we know of him. It's not like signing up for a gym. It's not like a living well program that will help you flourish and realize your potential, right? And I remember someone a few years ago sharing this story. They said, "Think about this for a second. You've got God. Let's just look at the universe. If the distance between the Earth and the sun, which is about 90-some-odd million miles, was no more than the thickness of a piece of paper, then the distance from the Earth to the sun would be a stack of papers 30 feet high. The distance across the Milky Way would be a stack of paper 300 miles high. And keep in mind that there are more galaxies in the universe than we can number. And the Bible tells us that Jesus holds all of this together with the word of his power. And I remember the person saying, now, is that the kind of person that you ask into your life to be your assistant? See, Christianity is not another vendor supplying spiritual services that you engage in as long as it meets your needs at a reasonable cost. Christian faith isn't a negotiation, it's a surrender. And we don't like that word, but it means taking our hands off of our life and trusting God. But if we commit, if we make that step, we can trust that he has a plan, and it's a good plan. It's a plan that is committed to us. In fact, Jesus once asked his disciples, which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? He then reasoned that God is infinitely more generous than earthly fathers and will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. That doesn't mean that the Bible says that life is going to go well for Christians. I mean, I think most of us could say, that has not been my experience in terms of my circumstances. But when those disappointments and the difficulties arrive, and as followers of Jesus, we choose to fix our focus more on God and make him more and more our focus, our meaning, our satisfaction, our identity, our hope, as time goes on, we do find, and I can testify to this, I'm becoming more grounded, more resilient, more secure, more content, and I think maybe more wise along the way too. We just don't know what God is going to do in and through us, but we know it's good. And I remember reading not too long ago the story, because it flies in the face of this idea of we want to negotiate, and God says, it's not a negotiation. It's not going to work like that. You don't have anything that I want. So just surrender. There's a story of a king who went into the village streets to greet his subjects. And there's a beggar sitting by the roadside, and he holds up his alms bowl to the king, certain that the king would give him something. Instead, the king asks the beggar to give him something. And so the beggar's a little bit taken aback, and so he kind of reaches into his bowl, and he takes out three grains of rice, and he drops them into the king's hand, and the king goes on his way. Later, at the end of the day, the beggar pours out what he has received from people, and he finds, to his astonishment, at the bottom of the bowl are three grains of gold. And he thinks, I wish I had given him everything. Mary is saying, I'm just a poor, uneducated girl. I'm going to be a social outcast, more than likely, if you bring this child into my life. I'm not sure how that's supposed to change the world. And the angel responds with the answer, no word from God will ever fail. Literally saying, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. And history shows how right he was. Paul writes, as he looks back on the Christmas, he looks back on the glory, the weight of Christmas, and he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, however heavy they may be, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not our circumstances, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, as difficult as it may be, but what is unseen is eternal. And you might be here this morning, and you're hearing this, and you're hearing this from what you think is your own completely insignificant place, from the middle of nowhere, from places that you think God has abandoned. But God knows your name. And God has a plan, and it is a good plan. We don't know what it is. We have our plans. Our plans are natural. We want them to be this. God has a good plan. It doesn't go the same way. And it's not a negotiation. It's not like, well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you 35 Sundays a year if you can give me this. Then I can count me in. 35, well, what about 40? It's not a negotiation because it's not that way. It's about saying, take it all, because God has a good plan. Can we just let go? Mary has this, we know about Mary, she has this rags to riches, it seems, story, not because Jesus made her famous, but because she, like everyone who chooses to trust, is brought from a dead end, literally death, to life. And that's not only Mary's journey, but it's the journey of everyone who encounters Jesus in some way and by faith exchanges the weight of life for the glory of Christmas. And our prayer is that if you've heard this story literally thousands of times and that you have the courage to say, that is a wacky story. It's a wacky story. Go ahead and say it. God is not going to be offended because it's a wacky story. But that you look at it and you say, where am I coming at? Where are my doubts coming from? Are they just, I'm going to doubt and push that story to the side and get on? Or am I going to say, I'm going to look at this. I want answers. How can this be? And then to say, Father, I'm not, or God, what's happening in my life is beyond my comprehension. It far outweighs my capacity to deal with. Can anything good come from this? Mary was saying the same thing. Can anything good come from this? How can this be? And we're here telling this story because of what we have experienced and what we know and the story that's passed on. It's the glory, it's the weight of Christmas. My encouragement is exchange the weight that you're carrying. Maybe to just ask the question, okay, I want some answers on this. I want to look at it. I want to give it an audit. I want to wonder about it. To exchange the weight of what we have in our lives for the glory of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, we do and confess we wish we understood. We think we know the plans we have for ourselves. They are plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future. That's what we want. But Lord, that's what you want. It's why you sent your long before we were ever on where we were ever on this planet, you had a plan for the redemption of humanity. We don't understand when it started. We know why it started because, Father, you love your creation. And Lord, that's everybody, we recognize that's everybody on the planet. And Lord, this morning we're thinking of those that are in this sphere, whether it's online, it's in this room. It's not a coincidence that we're here. It's not a coincidence that we're maybe pondering Christmas. But Lord, this year, more than any other year, would you help us to look at it maybe a little bit differently? Not with the, I've heard this story many times, I know what's in that box, I don't need to unwrap it. Lord, would you allow us the courage to say, that is pretty wacky, and there's something in it for me? What might that be? And Lord, we know that your good plan involves drawing us to you through one another, through conversations, through your word, or through even the words that we sing when we come together. There's something that you are doing to spark our hearts to a next step. And Lord, for those that are coming through this is a very, very difficult season for lots of different reasons. There's lots of weight. Oh Lord, would you, as hearts cry out, maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a long time, cry out, holding out outstretched arms. Lord, would you take that burden, take that weight, and exchange it, Lord, for a glory, for a peace that passes understanding. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.